Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning?
Tired.
Me too. But a little bit colder weather. You're right, Randy. That has been nice. Needs to be a little bit more colder, but we're getting there.
30 degrees, 35.
Welcome to Cornerstone. We're going to continue in our Book of Acts study this morning. I'm going to recap from last week. We started in chapter 9 last week talking about Saul's transformation. And we kind of compared Saul's transformation to ours. How could we compare that to ours? And we talked about that we had to have transformation, you had to have a personal encounter with Jesus. And you had to be willing, the willingness of a believer. And you had to be faithful in prayer. So we're going to continue that on this morning, looking at Saul's ministry. And if you remember last week, I ended with three questions. Do you need a personal encounter with Jesus? Do you need to be willing to go and do what doesn't make sense to you? And do you need to be faithful in prayer for someone? So we're going to be continuing on in chapter 9 of Acts. I'm going to look at the last part of verse 19 through verses 31 today. And like I said, we're going to be looking at Saul's ministry. And we're going to look at some of the struggles that Saul faced because of his past. And I think that we'll all be able to relate to this in some way. How things of our past come up sometimes. But God is faithful. So we're going to move into the message this morning. I'm just going to be reading scripture, kind of like I did last week, going through, and I'll read the scripture, and then we'll move on. I've got 3 points for you this morning. So let's start by reading the book of Acts, chapter 9, the end of verse 19 through 22. The Bible says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?'" We'll stop right there just a second. We see his past already coming up just a little bit right there, because they're remembering what he'd done prior to his conversion, his transformation. "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So what Saul was doing was participating and doing what he was called to do, what we're all called to do, the Great Commission. And the Great Commission should drive us like it drove Saul. We should be wanting to make disciples, and we should be wanting to see people saved and see the church grow and all this. But the first clue that a person is on mission is that they're always chomping at the bit. That's my first point. They're chomping at the bit. And we hear that phrase a lot around here. Chomping at the bit. You're wanting to get it done. Something's up and you've got to get it done. You got to get it done right now. It's something that's just got to be done. So one thing is for certain is when you're on fire for God and you have a call on your life, you can't just wait to get started. When I was getting this message together, I got to thinking about when I first accepted my call to ministry. The pastor that I was under at that time, he gave me some encouraging words that really wasn't that encouraging at the time. But I understood now. He told me, he said, "Don't preach until you have to preach." And I'm like, well, that's just really discouraging. I mean, here I am, feel like I'm called to ministry and all this, but don't preach. I don't understand. But then, when God put that call on in my life, and the time came, I knew it was time. And I understood where he was coming from. Jeremiah 29:20 verse 9 says, "But if I say, I will not remember him, nor speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am tired of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." That's what he was talking about. When you have that call on your life with anything, it don't have to be ministry, but this is talking about ministry. But when you have that call in your life, and it's such a desire that you have to do it, you don't want to hold it in. It's almost like that you've got that message that's just built up inside of you, and it's just burning a hole right through you, that you've got to get it out. But this was the situation that Saul was in, and he couldn't wait to get to work. The Bible tells us, "And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is indeed the Son of God.' All who heard him was amazed." But then, isn't this the same guy that caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here to arrest them and to take them in chains to the leading priest? As we remember from last week, Saul had requested letters from the synagogues in Damascus, from the priests there, wanting to know who the followers of the way were, so he could persecute them, take them to, ultimately lead them to death, really. That past followed him even after he had accepted Christ. But Saul at once became part of the body of the disciples, and because he had accepted the Lord's commission, he did not want to start preaching. He did not go to the Gentiles immediately. He wanted to start preaching, but he didn't want to go to the Gentiles immediately, and that's where he was called to go. Instead, he would continue to do talk to the people of Israel and preach to them. And he would go into the synagogues where they intended to search out believers and send them bound to Jerusalem. But everyone was astonished that he was filled with the Spirit. And he repeatedly proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There was a definite change there. And then we see that the content of Saul's preaching in Damascus synagogues focused on Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the Messiah in verse 20. And while he had much to understand and appreciate about the implications of the commitment to Jesus as Israel's Messiah, he was certainly in a position to proclaim with conviction and enthusiasm the foregone conclusion of Jesus as the Messiah. And we can be assured that this was no wild-mannered, weak-kneed preaching either. The fire that was in his bones had to come out, as the Bible says in verse 22. Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The Bible also tells us that Saul was more and more filled with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:13, and this is one of my favorite verses. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And that is something that we all need to think about and put as one of our key verses. Is, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It's not me doing it, it's God. But Saul, he baffled the Jews that were living in Damascus, and he threw them into amazement and confusion. Those who heard Saul preach were astonished and baffled. The Bible also says that Saul grew more and more powerful, suggesting that a growth in his understanding of the meaning of the commitment to Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God. That was also increasing his ability to demonstrate that his preaching was valid. He did this by showing that the scriptures that Jesus is Christ, that he is the Messiah. In other words, he used Old Testament prophecy and shows how they were fulfilled in Jesus. The fact that they knew the scriptures were the reason that he was to the Jews, even though he was called to the Gentiles, he had to start with the Jews. He had never lost his love for the Jews. However, the point here is that Saul got right to work. He didn't wait. He was spirit-driven. And that's what we need to be. We need to be spirit-driven. Bible teacher F.B. Meyer once had a firewood factory, and I found this story pretty interesting, that employed prisoners. And Meyer would give them a job to do for good wages, a place to live, and when possible, spiritual encouragement. In exchange for that, he expected them to render a good employment. They didn't, and he lost money. He finally fired all of them and purchased a circular saw powered by a gas engine. In 1 hour, he turned out more work than the combined effort of all the men covered in the course of a whole day. One day, Meyer had a little conversation with his saw. I could see me doing this. He said, "How can you turn out so much work? Are you sharper than the saws that the men were using?" "No." "Is your blade shinier?" "No." "Well, what then? Better oil? Better lubrication against the wood? What is it?" The saws answered, could it have spoken, would have been, "I think there is a stronger driving power behind me, something that is working through me with a new force. It is not I, it is the power behind me." Meyer later observed that many Christians and many ministers are working in the power of the flesh, in the power of their intellect, their energy, their enthusiasm, their zeal, but with poor effort. They need to be linked to the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Our preaching and ministry is most effective when we're spirit-driven. And I say ours, we're all in ministry together. Everybody in this room is in ministry. God's called you to do something. He has something for you to do. Everybody in here can do something. But we need to be linked to His power. Acts 4:31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together were shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." In our ministry together, we need to be driven by the Spirit's power. But when we're filled with the Spirit, He stokes the fire in our bones. And when He does it, it's no longer us doing the work, but it's coming from His power. And when that fire begins to burn, it comes out of us and with amazing effort. It breaks through all the stubbornness and all the confusion, and it breaks through all the barriers and the objections. We no longer worry about what we're going to say because it comes out of us filled with the Holy Spirit's power. It flows out of us with the Holy Spirit's anointing. And like the glory that fills the temple in the Old Testament, it fills us and astonishes and amazes people. They can't help but to be drawn to it. However, we must be aware that when we are flowing in the Spirit's power, my second point is the devil is on our back. Acts 9:23 through 26 says that when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also closely watching the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples, and yet they were all afraid of him, as they did not believe that he was a disciple. There's that past again. That past comes right back up with him. And I think we can probably all relate to this at some point in time in our lives. But when the Spirit is active, the enemy will also be active. And they're going to be opposed to us. And Saul certainly found this to be true. After a while, the Jews plotted to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul ruined that plan. After a considerable time, and it's thought maybe around 3 years, the Jews conspired to kill Saul, keeping a close watch on the city gates. But in order to carry this out, Saul somehow learned of their plot, and the followers spoiled that plot. So they got him out of there so he could do God's work. 2 Corinthians 11:33 says, "And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." But you know, unfortunately, the devil not only uses outside sources, but also inside sources. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were afraid of him. And rightly so, to start with. He was out to kill them at one time. He wanted to kill every Christian that there was. But this just proves that we can all change. That we can all change from what we were to what we are now. But they just did not believe that he'd become a true believer. He tells us that his arriving at Jerusalem as a Christian was, or he tells us in Galatians 1:18 that it was around 3 years from his conversion. Being unwelcome among his former associates and suspected by Christians, he probably stayed at his sister's home in the city. But like I said, we can understand his reception because of his past. But that's where we shouldn't judge people on their past. You know, I'm sure that these people had heard of his conversion and his preaching in Damascus. But yet they seemed like they had never knew him personally, either as a persecutor or as a Christian. And I'm sure that a lot of the stories of his time during this three-year period, his activities, his preaching time that he was doing, had become distorted. People like to talk. And when people talk, they may change a little bit here and there to make it sound a little bit better. And so I'm sure it became distorted over those 3 years. The question may have come up, that's why, if Saul had really become a Christian, had he remained away from the 12 disciples and the Jerusalem congregation for so long? People always trying to come up with something. Come up with a reason that, well, he's really not been converted. This is just a ploy. This is just a plot. You know, we think that maybe they would have been more openness towards Saul once he had converted and become part of the Jerusalem Christians. But you know, history has shown that Minority movements under persecution frequently become defensive and suspicious of news that sounds too good. How many times do we say, well, that just sounds too good to be true? The love of God sounds too good to be true. His forgiveness of sin sounds too good to be true. But it's true. Jesus died for each one of us. Another illustration, I've got two or three illustrations in here. But this is from one of the leaders of the Civil War, the courage of Civil War leader Stonewall Jackson in the midst of conflict can be a lesson for the believer. And this is written by historian Mark Brimsley. He wrote that a battlefield is a deadly place, even for generals. And it would be naive to suppose that Jackson never felt the animal fear of all being exposed to wounds and death. But invariably, he displayed extraordinary calmness under a fire, a calm too deep and masterful to be mere pretense. His apparent obliviousness to danger attracted notice, and after the first Manassas battle, someone asked him how he managed it. My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God knows the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be away, always ready, no matter where it may overtake me. He added that this is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. A lot of truth in that, where God knows our time of death. It's not up to us to decide. You know, we talk about COVID, we talk about everything that went on, all these things that's going on. If it's our time, it's our time. God knows our time. We still have to live for Him. We have to put our faith in Him. We have to always look to Him for our guidance. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says that, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapon of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought captive. When that thought comes in our mind, we have to throw it away. I do the David. We have to throw it away. We capture it and we throw it away. We're all human. We all have those little thoughts that come up, and we all have those things that are our thorn in the flesh, basically. We have to take them captive and throw them away. You know, it shouldn't surprise us that when God moves, the devil fights us tooth and nail. Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery trials among you, but neither should be discouraged, because we know that God has given us all of the weapons we need for the battle. God's given us the full armor of God. He's gave us the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So don't be discouraged, because He has equipped us and has promised to fight right alongside of us. And you, in addition to God's help, my third point is others want to help. Acts 9, 27 through 31 tells us, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Now when the brothers learned of it, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church thought throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace as it was being built up and as it continued in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it kept increasing. So Barnabas brought him. Not only does the Holy Spirit fight for us and give us weapons, he also sends brothers and sisters to fight for us too. We're all in this fight together. We're all in it together. In Saul's case, it was Barnabas that it says then that Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus. It was Barnabas who was willing to risk accepting Saul as a genuine believer and who built the bridge of trust between him and the Jerusalem apostles. You know, just why Barnabas alone showed such big heartness, we're not told. But in presenting Saul to the apostles, Barnabas told us of what Saul had seen and what he had heard on the Damascus Road and of his preaching in the name of Jesus in Damascus itself. Thus summarizing Luke's account of Saul's conversion and explicitly using his activity in Damascus to support the genuineness of his conversion. So with Barnabas' help, Saul and the Jerusalem apostles were brought into fellowship. Then once they were able to lay aside Saul's past, so Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. So for a time, Saul was associated with the believers in coming and going of Jerusalem. He continued to speak boldly and freely in the name of the Lord. But he spent most of his time talking and discussing and debating with the Greek-speaking Jews, the Jews who had migrated to Jerusalem. He had went to some of the same synagogues that they had debated with Stephen in Acts 6:9. He didn't visit churches in Judea outside Jerusalem, however, for he said later that he was personally unknown to them at the time. That was in Galatians 1:22. And as with Stephen's message of the gospel, so it was with Saul, rousing the anger of the Greek-speaking Jews until they tried to kill him. I'm sure they considered him a traitor who didn't need a trial. But you know, the Bible ends this section on a very nice note. He said the church then had peace through Judea, through Galilee and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord, and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. With Saul gone, everything quieting down. The Bible, in another brief summary, shows that the church throughout the whole Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. They were strengthening. They were living in fear of the Lord. They experienced the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and they continued to grow. And we see this from both Galilee and Samaria. They had been well evangelized by the time, even though the Bible gives no details about how this was done. It must have been done through those believers scattered after the death of Stephen, though. Notice also that the word church is singular. The various assemblies in these regions were in fellowship with each other and constituted one body under the headship of Christ. Could you imagine if we could all, the churches would be singular and under the one body, under the headship of Christ, what the church could do? It would be a revival like we've never thought about could it ever happen. And living in fear here doesn't mean that they were scared. It means that they lived a life of full reverence of Him, recognizing His awesome presence. It means living in love and obedience to His Word, worshiping and serving Him in the freedom and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Humility encourages teamwork. Got another illustration talking about Jackie Robinson. He was the first black person to play Major League Baseball, breaking baseball's color barrier. He faced jeering crowds in every stadium. Players would stomp on his feet and kick him. While playing one day at his home stadium in Brooklyn, he made an error. The fans began to ridicule him. He stood at second base, humiliated when the fans jeering. Then shortstop Pee Wee Reese came over and stood next to him, put his arm around him, and faced the crowd. The fans grew quiet. Robinson later said that the arm around his shoulder saved his career. We are sometimes like Jackie Robinson. We're full of shame. Sometimes there's shame that we had no control over, that we didn't do. Sometimes our shame is from our own sin, our own guilt. And like Pee Wee Reese, Jesus comes up and slips His arm around us and bears our shame with us. Encouraging one another along the way helps us to fight the good fight. Hebrews 10:25 tells us that abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, one reason that we come together as believers is to encourage one another, to lift each other up. You know, along the way, life sometimes not fair. We have discouragements. We have things that come up that drag us down. Sometimes it feels like we would be better off, but we were never meant to be on an island by ourselves. We're commanded in Scripture to stand beside each other and encourage. We're commanded in Scripture to carry one another's burdens. So let's stand together and encourage one another and fight the fight together, because we're all family. As a quick recap, you can always tell a person is on mission because they're chomping at the bit. The devil's on their back, and others want to help. You know, if you're here today and you're chomping at the bit, God's calling you to do something, we want to encourage you. If you're here today and the devil's on your back, we want to pray with you. If you're here today, we want to help you along your journey of faith. I'm going to close with a story real quick. And then we're going to open the altar. I have the worship team to come back up, and we're going to open the altar. And if God's calling you to do any of this, or if you just want to pray with somebody, or if you want somebody to pray with you, or whatever the situation, the altar is going to be open. I met with a guy Friday. Some of you have told part of this story too, but I met this guy about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, doing an inspection at one of the camps. And we got to talking about church and about different things, and He said, how do you know that you have a calling on your life? And I said, I don't know how to tell you. You know, you just know. He said, well, I feel... He starts telling me the way he's feeling. And I said, well, you know, just pray about it. I said, I'll be praying with you. And long story short, went up there to do the fire inspection this past year. And we got to talking, and God just led me to ask him, said, and I asked him about, most of you's probably heard about the Wesleyan Church's discipleship pathway. It's on the Wesleyan Church app. And I encourage you, if you don't know about it, it's very helpful. Find somebody to go through it with you. Ask some of us, we'd love to go through it with you. But God just asked me, told me to ask him if he wants to go through. He wants to work through some different things. Don't have to necessarily be that, but so we got to talking. And he said, absolutely. He said, I've been feeling like I need to do something, and I don't know what to do. So we've been meeting together several months now. And just like us all, he's going through things in life just like we all do. And this past Friday, we met for lunch, and he told me, he said, you know, he said, I've started in a Bible study at, I believe it's Vintage Bible College. He's doing a certificate program. And he said, your encouragement has just really, you know, put the fire for me to serve God. And I said, well, it's not me, it's God. And I said, it's not me. Long story short, if God's telling you to do something, do it. This man is such an encouragement to me. And, you know, we get together and we kick around our problems. And I encourage you to find somebody to do that with. Find somebody that you can trust, that you can talk to. And that's not going to judge you. So we'll have the worship team come up. Let's pray.